will just make your way downstairs with them. Now, David, had you get your Bibles open to Mark and 1, I want you to be there, please. Mark 1. You have that? I couldn't resist this. Nothing describes the Christian's experience with an encounter with Satan like Bunyan did in Pilgrim's Progress. Do you know about Pilgrim's Progress? Pilgrim called out of his city, the city that was doomed for destruction. God puts Christian on the road to the celestial city. What a story it is. Well, it's, of course, it is in vivid pictures, a metaphor of a number of metaphors in describing the Christian life. Listen to that part of the story where we find Christian encountering, now he's going to be called here Apollyon. That's taken out of the Revelation, the destroyer. This is Satan. Now, Christian is on his way, and he is in the Valley of Humiliation. The language is a little quaint. I hope I can handle it, but listen to Christian. Listen what Bunyan, how he describes this phase in Christian's journey. But now in this Valley of Humiliation, poor Christian was hard put to it. For he had gone but a little way before he espied a foul fiend coming over the field to meet him. His name is Apollyon. Then did Christian begin to be afraid and to cast in his mind whether to go back or to stand his ground. But he considered again that he had no armor for his back, and therefore thought that to turn the back to him must give him the greater advantage, with ease to pierce him with his darts. Therefore, he resolved to venture and stand his ground. For though he had I no more in mine eye than the saving of my life, it would be the best way to stand. So he went on, and Apollyon met him. Now the monster was hideous to behold. He was clothed with scales like a fish, and they are his pride. He had wings like a dragon, feet like a bear, and out of his belly came fire and smoke, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion. When he was come up to Christian, he beheld him with a disdainful countenance and thus began to question him. Here's what Apollyon said. Whence come you, and whither are you bound? Christian, I am come from the city of destruction, which is the place of all evil, and I am going to the city of Zion. Apollyon, by this I perceive thou art one of my subjects, for all that country is mine, and I am the prince and god of it. How is it then that thou hast run away from thy king? Were it not that I hope thou mayest do me more service, I would strike thee now at one blow to the ground. Christian, I was born indeed in your dominions, but your service was hard, and your wages such as a man could not live on, for the wages of sin is death. Therefore, when I was come to years, I did as other considerate persons do, look out if perhaps I might mend myself. Apollyon, there is no prince that will thus lightly lose his subjects, neither will I as yet lose thee. But since thou complainest of thy service and wages, be content to go back. What our country will afford, I do here promise to give thee. Christian, but I have let myself to another, to the king of princes, and how can I with fairness go back with thee? Apollyon, thou hast done in this according to the proverb, changed a bad for a worse. But it is ordinary for those that I have professed themselves his servants after a while to give him the slip and return again to me. Do thou so too, and all shall be well. I've got to break off the narrative. I can't go through it all. It's a little bit too long. You'll read that. But I want to get to this part. Apollyon doesn't become discouraged easily. He comes after Christian. He comes after him with a vengeance, and I'm going to break into it at this point. Christian replies to another one of Apollyon's threats and challenges, and Christian says, I must read that. Apollyon says this, thou didst faint at first setting out. Listen to this, listen. When thou wast almost choked in the gulf of despond, thou didst attempt wrong ways to be rid of thy burden, whereas thou shouldest have stayed till thy prince had taken it off. Thou didst sinfully sleep and lose thy choice thing. Thou wast also persuaded to go back at the sight of the lions. And when thou talkest of thy journey and of what thou hast heard and seen, thou art inwardly desirous of vainglory in all that thou sayest or dost. Christian. All this is true, and much more which thou hast left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. But besides, these infirmities possessed me in thy country, for there I sucked them in, and I have groaned unto them, been sorry for them, and have obtained pardon of my prince. Then Apollyon breaks into this fierce rage. They get into this terrific battle. Then Apollyon, espying his opportunity, began to gather up close to Christian, and wrestling with him, gave him a dreadful fall. And with that, Christian's sword flew out of his hand. Then said Apollyon, I am sure of thee now. And with that, he had almost pressed him to death, so that Christian began to despair of life. But as God would have it, while Apollyon was fetching his last blow, thereby to make a full end of this good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword and caught it, saying, Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. And that, with that, he gave him a deadly thrust, which made him give back as one that had received his mortal wound. Christian, perceiving that, made at him again, saying, Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And with that, Apollyon spread forth his dragon's wings and sped him away, that Christian for a season saw him no more. Our Lord Jesus Christ, after his baptism, has his confrontation with Apollyon, with Satan. We will see in our text how this conflict takes place and the strategy of the evil one. Listen and learn from it. The baptism of Jesus has occurred. It was a public declaration of the commencement of the earthly ministry of Christ. It had been a public statement. So it should not surprise us that he encounters Satan. Why? This book, and please recall this, that Mark puts this here at this strategic place for these reasons, that this book presents the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this not the purpose of this book? Verse 1, it flags it. Satan is a lifelong enemy of Jesus Christ. This began at the beginning of time. How's your memory? You have a good working knowledge of the Bible? Did Genesis 3:15 walk into your memory? I hope it did. Because that's a very important marker. Understanding this conflict of the ages, this hatred that Satan has for the seed of the woman. Let me read that passage, Genesis 3:15. God has told the serpent, go back to the garden, God has told the serpent, upon Adam and Eve's fall into sin, that there would come judgment through the woman, Eve. But yet through the woman would come a seed, a child, who would deal a fatal death blow to the serpent. Here's the way the text reads, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the Messiah, shall bruise you on the head, but you, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel. Three things come out of that text. One, Satan is not a friend. He's a foe. God put Adam and Eve on notice. Secondly, God was going to place a spiritual barrier between his people and Satan's people. And thirdly, that the seed of the woman, Christ, would deliver a final and fatal death blow to Satan at the cross, but in so doing, he would suffer physical death. Isn't that amazing in that verse in Genesis 3:15 that it so presents it? So Satan is so... confronts our Savior. Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. Therefore, we should also, this helps us to understand why we, what we will see in this confrontation with the evil one. Yes, Jesus Christ goes on the offensive. What has Jesus Christ done? According to 1 John in chapter 3 and in verse 8, he has come to destroy the works of the devil. But listen to this. You have to understand this. We must get the bigger picture. I want you to get the sweep here. Are you getting the sweep of it? That, according to John 12 and 31, we know this. Jesus said this. Now judgment is come upon this world. Now the ruler of this world should be cast out. Did you hear that? Ruler of this world? That's what Jesus said about Satan. He acknowledges the fact that Satan has some kind of rulership. Bogus as it is. There is some rulership. John 16:11, Jesus says this. And concerning judgment, Jesus is recording the fact that the Spirit is going to convict his work of the ministry of conviction because the ruler of this world has been judged. What had Jesus come to do? Listen to the writer of Hebrews. Listen to him. Hebrews 4, chapter 5, verse 14-15, Jesus had come for this purpose, so that through his death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Did you hear that? Now, what must happen? You've got to get this. You will not appreciate this conflict. This is not just the fact that Jesus is just happens to be on his way, and this is as if a happenstance encounter. The evil one comes after the Messiah because the Messiah has come in order for God's rule to be established ultimately through the Messiah servant. Satan is going to lose his bogus rule. He's going to lose it. And Messiah has come to deal with sin, to deal with rebellion, to deal with temptation, Satan's rulership over the world, persecution of believers, false teaching, the power of death, all of that and more. Everything that's sponsored by the evil one will be addressed and defeated by the servant Messiah. Satan's not going to go down without a fight. And watch the fight. Here it is. The fight is on. Look at this text. Mark is very brief here, isn't he? Mark is very brief. Satan has a purpose. We understand that. Satan has this purpose to defeat Christ, to kill Christ, to keep him from the cross. More on that as we get on into the text. Mark doesn't pursue a lot of theological explanation here like Matthew and Luke do. He's got two verses on it. Can I pause and suggest something of what's going on here? You notice that this comes immediately after the baptism. You see that, don't you? That comes right through the flow of the text. The heavens have been torn, have been split open. The Spirit of God comes and enables, comes into, that's the word, says upon, Jesus Christ experiences the enabling work of the Holy Spirit, inaugurating his public ministry. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I've eternally been well pleased." Put Satan on notice. Was Satan perhaps hanging around the perimeter of that episode, the baptism? Now, you see that Mark gives us a very brief account of this temptation. Leads me to believe that there was a fuller account available to the church. Perhaps Matthew's gospel is already in existence and that the church believers know of the fuller account. But what Mark wants us to see here is to know something about the servant Messiah and how that the conflict with Satan is initiated at this point. I think this is Mark's purpose here. This is why he's so brief. That Jesus' conflict with the serpent, with Satan, begins. Significant battle. Let's go forward. Now, I'm going to borrow from Matthew. I'm going to import, bring that in to the text. Let's see this encounter from these two dimensions. Number one, the servant Messiah's confrontation with Satan was by divine design. This was no accident. Look at the text. And immediately the Spirit, connect with verse 10 of Mark 1, where we've already seen the Spirit coming to do what? Anointing the Messiah, his work of enabling. Jesus comes forth now into his public ministry full of the Spirit. Immediately then the Spirit impelled him to go out. Impelled. This is a strong word. I think, though, that the strength of the word, though, it is used in places to describe where Jesus expelled and drove out demonic forces. It's also used in a sense of leading, the sense of direction. The word here, I think, is just communicating to us the fact that what the Spirit of God was working to bring Jesus Christ along. There was leading here. Christ for not a chance encounter, but for this divine encounter. Here, the Spirit of God led Jesus in his offensive action against Satan. Now, I want you to see two issues that I think are involved here. One, this became the occasion for Jesus to be tested and at the same time tempted by Satan. Let's get it right. This was both a test and a temptation. Satan wanted at Jesus. Why? He wants to defeat him. He wants to get Jesus Christ to disobey the Father and worship him. That comes right out of the story. But we got to widen that out a little bit to understand some other issues that were going on. We know that Satan wants to kill Christ, to get at him. Now, although that is not a major issue in the temptation, but we can see this from Matthew 2 and 16 and Satan's work behind Herod in seeking to kill all the children, kill the infant child. Satan is a murderer. We know this from John 8 and 44. We know from Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4 that the old dragon was after the seed of the woman. The red dragon, and I'm quoting from Revelation 12, 4, the red, great red dragon stood before the woman to devour her child as soon as it was born. So Jesus is in the crosshairs of Satan. He'd love to kill him. Can't kill him. He wants to keep him from going to the cross. Those are not contradictory. Kill him, but he can't. But the cross, he's got to keep him from the cross. Do you get it? This is important. So, therefore, Jesus now comes into this encounter with Satan, and here's a test and here's a temptation going on at the same time. Why do I put it in those terms? Because the Father is not drawing Jesus out to tempt him. That's not what the Father is doing to the Son here. The Spirit is not bringing Jesus out here to see, will he sin? James 1:13 says, he was let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. The Father was not bringing the Son out into the wilderness here so that to see if he would sin. This was a desire of Satan. It was the desire of Satan, and God ruled over the circumstances, the situation, like Job. This is typical of any encounter, in a sense, that we have with Satan. Every test that we face, what are your circumstances at the moment? Lurking in the shadows of whatever test that you're experiencing, Satan wants to exploit that test and come in and use it to cause your fall, to bring you down. This is just a spiritual axiom. If you're going through financial difficulties, there is some great pressure with, there have been some financial reversals, this is a test. God sovereignly rules over that test. No surprise to God. But Satan lurks in the shadows to try to draw you out and to do what? Do you understand the dynamics of temptation and how they work here? With this exception in Christ's case, he had no sin nature within to draw him out to sin. More on that in a minute. Let's look at the next issue here. The Father would demonstrate that Jesus was the Son of God and qualified for his messianic purpose. His messianic mission. That is what would transpire here. Satan wanted Jesus to sin and disqualify him as the servant of God. I think this is clear from what Satan is trying to do. Fall down to worship me. And then he uses this, as we'll see, he uses turn the stones into bread, takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple, throw yourself down here, test God. Do something to violate the plan of the Father, the will of God, and so break away from the redemptive purpose for which you've come. And when you've done that, then it all falls apart. I've got my kingdom. Got it. He's convinced he can bring it off. Don't ever underestimate Satan. You say, well, he's a loser from the word go. He's up against God. This is not a battle of equals. Right. But sin deceives. Deceives us. Does it not? Don't we get self-deceived? Well, Satan is ultimately the one who is self-deceived. But he tries to bring it off. That is his plan. To create his own enduring kingdom. Now, do you have this in focus then? Here is the Spirit of God bringing Jesus out here, impelling him, he says, to go out into the wilderness. Now let's, in the process, look at something else. I'm not going to stay here on this point. It takes us to some theological borders that, well, we just can't explore. But I'll leave it because it's a question for, it should be a question at this point. Though it was not possible for Jesus to sin, it was still a real temptation. Theologians debate this. There are those who are divided over the peccability versus the impeccability of Christ. Some say that those who believe that Jesus Christ was peccable, able to sin, though they say that he did not, but was able to. And then there are those who say, no, impeccability. He was not able to sin, and neither did he sin. Let me summarize it this way. I do not think temptation is dependent on the moral nature of the one tempted. Jesus did not possess a sinful nature. There was nothing in Jesus to draw him out to sin. He had a human nature, but no indwelling sin. He was a real human being. He was undiminished deity. He was true humanity in one person forever. I come down on the side of impeccability. This means he was not merely not able not to sin, but he was unable to sin. It is possible for a rowboat to attack a destroyer. Satan's the rowboat. And he came after him and sought to bring him into allegiance to himself. Don't forget, sin is self-deceiving. Satan thinks he can pull it off. It was not a charade. Let's go forward. There's another issue here that we must see before we move into the temptations themselves. And that is this, that the testing and temptation of Jesus took place in a very difficult and dangerous place. Doesn't Mark want us to see that? Doesn't he do that? Wilderness? He was in the wilderness? I'm reading twice here, verse 12, verse 13. 40 days being tempted by Satan, he was with the wild beast. Let's try to get the picture. In the first place, he went without food. Without food for 40 days. Anybody ever been without food for 40 days? I have not. 40 days, not without water, but without food. Intense hunger pains begin at the beginning of a fast. Come, they diminish. As the stomach shrinks, the hunger pains are not as intense. Though all that we know about those from those who do go through this process, somewhere between 21 and the 21st day and the 40th day, they come back with real intensity. This then becomes, somewhere between day 21 and day 40, becomes borderline starvation. Pain signal that the body is beginning to use up its reserves and is beginning to draw on living tissue. So there is a loss of body weight. On a fast, maybe about a pound a day, a couple of 2-3 pounds first few days, then it evens out to about a pound a day. Let's estimate maybe a total loss of weight here, 30 to 35 pounds in a month, a little over a month. There is, in this process then, there is a change in the body's metabolism. One begins to feel cold because the body metabolism is not producing the usual amount of heat. He's surrounded by animals. There are some who think that this is sort of a Daniel in the lion's den sort of thing, where the animals are there tamed. And I think there is some threat in this. I mean, it's just the danger. I think that's the way Mark's coloring this. That this was not, we know that there were hyenas and jackals. And at one time, certainly in Old Testament times, you know, lions dwelt in that area, panthers. There were snakes, deadly snakes. It was not a friendly place. I think this is what. So here is our Lord in these circumstances for 40 days. So now here we get the scene set for the actual temptation. Jesus is in the worst possible circumstances. This is what the Spirit of God wants us to see. He's alone. His environment is desolate. The temperatures are very cold at night, as down in the area, the wilderness area, as it's apt to be. Gets up very warm in the daytime. So you have these extremes. What a stress on the immune system, the pressure just from the climate. The land is dry, it's desolate, wild animals lurk in the shadows, Jesus is going without food, he's lost a significant amount of weight, he's weak physically, but Jesus must establish his unique objective right at the beginning of his ministry. He's vulnerable, he's weak, and it's at this point that he meets his adversary, who's poised for the kill. What kind of Messiah will Jesus prove to be? Will he use his power for personal ends? Will he submit to Satan's rule? Will he perform pointless miracles? What will happen? Mark doesn't tell us. Well, he does, but I mean, because we have the rest of the gospel, but not like Matthew and Luke do. Let's look at it. The servant Messiah, you know what happened. You know who won, don't you? The Messiah, the servant Messiah, won his confrontation with Satan. Here is how he worked on Jesus. Now, since Mark is brief here, as a matter of fact, he doesn't even mention these, I will be. But I will run you by them. I want to show you what Satan was doing. In the first place, Satan wanted Jesus to turn stones into bread. That's the first thing that he asked him. What's going on here? Well, obviously, Satan is aware of Jesus' physical condition. He's picked up on this. Now, we also know that there had been another temptation somewhere in the past that revolved around food. I don't think that this is an accident that there is parallel. Do you remember? It doesn't say that she was incredibly hungry, but it was hanging before her eyes and was looked good for food, but God had said, don't you eat it. We are given another window here into Satan's tactics, and that good for food temptation to Eve is a good for food kind of temptation. Here's a good for food temptation again, except that this time, though Eve couldn't manufacture food, yet Jesus could. He could turn those stones into nice pita bread. Good Middle East bread, not your Wonder Bread. You would want to eat Wonder Bread. But nice, good, full-bodied, good, hot bread. Haven't eaten for 40 days. Burning up tissue. Just, this was a real temptation. It was no charade. Satan wanted Jesus to satisfy his hunger and violate the plan of God. But that's what was going on. That's what was going on. And what else went on here? Jesus did not do it. Jesus quotes for him Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Now, we're not going to read every one of these texts that Jesus quotes, though each of them is from the book of Deuteronomy. But let's look at this one. Let's hold your place here in Mark and go back to that book in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 8 and 3. Let me give you a run-in to this text. I want you to see it. Jesus demonstrates here a skillful working knowledge of the Scriptures right at his fingertips in context, properly used. What did Christian do? Nimbly got his hand on the sword. What's Jesus put nimbly his hand on the sword? Here it is. I'm in Deuteronomy 8 and 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do. Then you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give you to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led. Oh, that's an interesting little time reference, isn't it? The 40 thing? I think it's by divine design. I think that's what was communicated by that 40-day marker. There is a striking parallel between Israel's experience in the wilderness and her fall into temptation, what she did before God, and Israel. This is interesting as well, because in Isaiah, we know Israel is referred to as the servant of God. But she was the servant that sinned, and the sinning servant needs a Savior servant. And the servant who is spoken of in Isaiah 42, the servant of the Lord, is none other than the Messiah who has come to save the sinning servant. Well, 40 years that he may humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you will keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Jesus reached over, brought this up to Satan, and with this countered Satan, and in so doing successfully resisted him. Pleasing physical desires is not as important as pleasing God. Satisfying your physical appetites is no contest when it comes to pleasing God in heaven. Think of that and the implications of that, not only for Christ, but for us as well. More on that later. But do you see this issue? The will of the Father meant more to Jesus Christ than food and life. That's what we ought to see here. And that Jesus Christ, though, would not exercise his omnipotence, his power, to create bread and to satisfy his hunger. The plan of the Father did not call for that. That would have violated the kenosis. You know what the kenosis is in Hebrews, or excuse me, in Philippians? Jesus Christ humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. What did he do in taking the form of a servant? He submitted the use of his attributes to the will and the purpose, the plan of the Father. They would not be used for entertainment's sake. They would be used judiciously. They would be used sparingly, carefully, all tied into the movement toward the cross, because that's the supreme issue. Not being a miracle worker, not satisfying hunger, but going to the cross. Let's look at the next temptation, the next move. Satan enticed Jesus to display his power independently of the Father's will. He did this. We have the record of this in Matthew and chapter 4, verses 5 and 7. What what this, Satan did was to take Jesus up to this pinnacle, high point in the temple, which perched way above the Kidron Valley. So the height of the temple itself, given the decline or the valley below, was quite a fall. What Satan asked him to do is, and Satan here, Satan knows the scriptures. Apollyon lays his hand on a verse, but Satan is a scripture twister. He took Psalm 91 and verses 11 and 12 and quoted this. What he wanted Jesus to do was to show how much he trusted God. Here, let me read the Psalm. You don't need to turn there. I'll get to it. I'll read it for you. Psalm 91 and verses 1 and 2, or 11 and 12. Listen to this. You didn't know that the devil read the Psalms, did you? Must have been listening in the synagogue somewhere. He knows Psalm 91. And this is what he knew, and this is what he quoted. For he, God, will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. A promise of God in the protection of his people. So what Satan wants Jesus to do is to show Jesus to demonstrate how much he trusted his Father. Are we to trust God? Well, sure we are. But what's going on here is that Jesus would not repeat the sin of Israel committed in the desert by putting God to the test. Testing God is what Satan is trying to draw Jesus out on here. He wants him to do this. What he wants him to do is put God to the test. All right, here I go. Save me. Woo! Saved at the last minute. Hey, how'd you like that? Angels would come and save you. What a frivolous, wasted use of his power, trivializing the sovereign power of God for the sake of entertainment, just to display that God can do something. Israel did that, though. Israel wanted God in the wilderness to show that he was really their God by doing what? They wanted God, if you're our God, give us water. If you give us water, we'll just be that much more committed to you. We'll really know then that you can do what you say. That's putting God to the test. That is, emotion, you know, wants some kind of affirmation. Oh God, if you're real, you'll just prove this to me by doing such and such. You ever played that game? Confess it. Don't tempt God. Jesus sets the standard for us here. He didn't cast himself down. He quoted Deuteronomy 6 and 16. You don't tempt the Lord your God. You don't put him to the test. But what Satan is again trying to do is what? He wants Jesus to use his attributes, that to which he's submitted, all which he's submitted to the will and the plan of the Father for the purpose of redemption. But Satan wants him to step out of bounds, disqualify himself. And here is the last of the three. Satan wanted Jesus to receive world rulership from him. This is recorded in Matthew 4 and verses 8 through 11. Now, to understand it, well, first of all, he takes him up where he can see all the kingdoms. I cannot explain exactly what's going on here, what Satan is able to produce. Was it just a very high point in the area to look out? There are places where you could look over into Jordan. Did he take him to some other place where he, something like, Lookout Mountain, you stand there and they say if you look on a clear day, you can see seven states, that kind of thing, or did he create through some vision, visionary capability here of the sweep of the nations? I'm not going to bother myself with it, but what my concern is with the text is that what Satan is doing here is that he is offering Jesus something, because Satan does have limited rulership. I brought that to your attention earlier from the passages in John 12 and John 16. There is some limited rulership that Satan has. He is the God of this age. And by having, possessing this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us he's the God of this world. He blinds the minds of men to the gospel. So Satan has a bona fide offer here to make. He did have something to give. But what did he have to give? He is the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Ah, but here's what he had to give, and here's where Jesus met him. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6 and 13, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Satan wanted Jesus to take a shortcut and avoid the cross. That's still what's going on here, all the way through here. Just different, a little different tactic in each place. But that's still what he wants him to do. He would like to short circuit this redemption, this cross journey, which has been inaugurated at the baptism. It's got to stop him. The clock's ticking. And so he offers rulership. But what does he offer? And what does Jesus come to do? Watch it here. Watch it. What he showed him and offered him was a world of kingdoms, yes, but filled with sinful people. Sinful hearts, the nations are arrayed against God. Psalm 2 tells us the heathen rage against God. That's not the kingdom that Jesus has come to rule over. Hear me out. Jesus has come to rule over a kingdom that is filled with righteousness. A kingdom where people have new hearts and the law is written on their heart. A kingdom where righteousness reigns, but can only become a reality by way of the cross. The cross has to come before the crown. Has to. You cannot have a world, a new world order. Oh, and the world's frantic about this today. Now, you see this clearly. I hope you do. If you're looking clearly through Scripture, through the window of truth here, you can see this. But the nations today have, they're following right along with the deceiver. Satan is the deceiver of the nations. Revelation tells us that on 2-3 occasions. Thinking that we can create a world order, we can create what we need, and we don't need God to do it. But this is what Satan was offering him. Jesus would not take a shortcut and avoid the cross. So do you see this? So all of this now has been successfully resisted. But how does it conclude? Jesus told him to get out of there. Matthew says, go! So Jesus was no victim. He sent him on his way. But then we're told the angels came and provided help and encouragement to Jesus. Mark says that. Angels were ministering. They kept on ministering. An imperfect tense wants to see us that there was that they stayed with him now for a while. Diakoneo, serving, ministering. What's going on here? Probably food, water. God did this with Elijah. You remember the Old Testament? Elijah was down and out and under the juniper tree and all, and he falls asleep, and God sends food and water and puts it there and refreshes him and strengthens him. I think it's probably that kind of thing that's going on here. But let's walk away from this text with this. What is Mark driving at? What does he want us to see about Jesus Christ? This. You got to walk away with this. That the victory of Jesus Christ over Satan in this wilderness setting was a preview of coming conflict with Satan and the ultimate triumph of the servant Messiah. That's what it was. It was just that. And in Luke and in 4 and 13, we are told this. That when the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Ah, now that's an interesting little signal. Satan wasn't through working on Jesus. There would be more encounters. Occasionally you get, how do we know where there are? He used people. You'll see this as we go through Mark. You'll see the Pharisees testing him. Trying to draw him out, trying to trick him, trip him up, get him to contradict himself some way. Why, even Peter, unwittingly, cooperated with the devil at a point in time, didn't he? When Jesus had to just say to Peter, must have scared the willy out of him, get behind me, Satan! Me, Satan? Because unwittingly, Peter at that moment was working to do what? He didn't want Jesus to go to Jerusalem. You'd get killed there. Good intention, bad theology. Jesus Christ demonstrated that at this moment, listen, this was a signal to Satan that it's over. You know what this was like? It was like D-Day. D-Day. June the 6th, 1944, 6:30 a.m., when they hit Utah Beach and Omaha Beach and Sword Beach and all the others, when they hit that and they landed, when the Allied troops hit that beach and when they began to move into Europe, that was the beginning of the end. It was. The difference is it didn't look like it in moments, but it was. And then finally, on May the 8th, 1945, was VE Day, Victory in Europe. This is the beginning of the end. This is the beginning of the end. Now, we are in here in this ongoing conflict, and ultimately it's going to be seen through the death, as Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20. But there's a lot of battle in between. But it's mopping up work. This is why the New Testament comes through with this note of triumph. This note of triumph, and this is where we come in on this. Jesus, therefore, has given us an example of victory over Satan, and how we should then respond to our test, our temptations. We have the Spirit of God, as Jesus did. Yes, we do. We have the Spirit of God enabling. We are to be people who are prepared for Satan's attacks. Get your spiritual immune system up so that there can be resistance to his attacks by having a good working knowledge of the Scriptures. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Casting all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But it's interesting, isn't it, what he tells us? He mentions humility, casting your cares on him. This is part of the way in which we follow, we meet Satan, we deal with him, he goes away. Lay your hand nimbly on the sword of truth. Be aware of the circumstances that you're in. You're in some kind of a desert. Well, you're what's comparable to it? Are you in a tough time right now? Are you doing without sleep? There's some tensions that have developed between you and your spouse. The family just is, you're fractious. There's a lot going on. You're super busy. You're not eating right. You're working, trying to pay those bills. Watch out. They're wild animals. It's desolate. It's dangerous. It may even be that you're a little hungry. I get a little more temptable when I'm hungry. And I'm not just for food. You know, it could be medicine. That's a circumstance that you have to be sensitive to. I was discussing with a friend, a person is on a medication, and he said, you know, I'm having this terrible time with irritability. I'm taking this medication, and I just seem to be kind of on the edge. Things that didn't used to bother me, I'm ready. Be aware of your circumstances. Satan prowls about like a roaring lion. He knows your circumstances. Arm yourself. Put your hand nimbly on the sword of the Spirit, and let God drive the evil one away from you. Let's pray about it. Father, we look to you. We look to you, our protector, our shield, our strength, that we, O Lord, will be able to resist the evil one. My Father, I pray for that one who is being held in the clutches of the evil one. This one here this morning. This man, this woman, this young person who is still living in the kingdom of the evil one. Oh, I pray that they will flee. Oh, that your Spirit would draw them out of this city of destruction and bring them on their journey to the city of Zion. This very morning, right at this moment, by trust in the forgiving work of Jesus Christ. And Father, for your strength, your enablement, the discernment we need, equip us for the tests, the temptations that are before us this very hour. That you will be glorified as Satan is put to flight. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You're now dismissed to the fellowship hall.